Well, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, open it up to John chapter 7. You can also get out your listening guide that's inside your worship folder if you want to take some notes there, sort of write some things in along the way as we look at John 7 together. Periodically, there are certain people that come along that significantly disrupt the status quo. And whatever you think about them, and they change things, and there's no going back to the way things used to be. Let me give you some examples of these kind of disruptors, and let's see if you actually are familiar with some of these. What about Jeff Bezos? What did he start? Amazon, yeah, which greatly disrupted shopping patterns, right? He sort of made e-commerce a popular common thing where you can shop online. Now, you may not do all of your shopping online, but it is an option now, and it's a pretty impressive option. I mean, with a few clicks on your phone, you can have pretty much whatever you want delivered to your house in just a day or two. I mean, it's pretty amazing. And that's just a big part of life for us. It changed a lot of shopping patterns for a lot of people. What about Steve Jobs? What did he start? Apple, with lots of innovation there. Maybe the most significant being the iPhone. That he disrupted that whole kind of industry and thing of the phone. I mean, he changed how we use a phone. Who would have thought you could change a phone so much? But there was a day when phones used to be for talking to people. Any of you guys remember those days? Now it's for everything but that. I mean, there's so many uses of it. And whatever you think about it, it's part of life. Maybe you wish people weren't on their phones so much. You wish your kids weren't on their phones so much. Maybe you wish you weren't on your phone so much. But whatever you think about it, it's just part of life now. You got to sort of do something with it. What about Mark Zuckerberg? What'd he start? Facebook, yeah. He didn't invent social media, but that's the one that really just kind of took off. I think most changed our culture and disrupted how we connect with other people and how we get information. And that's another one. Whatever you think about it, maybe you see some good uses and some not so good uses and wish you weren't on it as much as you are. Well, whatever. It is part of life and you sort of have to deal with it. I mean, these people and their innovations are just kind of a force to be reckoned with. And our culture on the whole tends to celebrate disruptors. They sort of see it as a good thing to disrupt the status quo. Not everybody does, but whatever you think about it, you sort of have to do something with them. Look, right now we're studying the book of John, and in doing that, we're really taking a deep dive into the life and the teachings and the work of Jesus. And one of the things that we see as we do that is that Jesus was the ultimate disruptor. When he came onto the scene, he challenged the status quo. He challenged people's ways of thinking and doing things. And because of that, caused quite a stir. I mean, some people liked him, some people didn't. Some people believed what he said, some people didn't. Some people absolutely loved him, some people absolutely hated him. In fact, wanted to kill him. But pretty much everybody was responding to him in some way. I mean, there was no neutral. They were trying to figure out, who is he? What's he about? And what does this mean for us? And what does this mean for me in my life? And that's still going on today. People all around the world trying to decide how they're going to respond to Jesus. And still today, there is no neutral. I mean, you're for Jesus or you're not. And so even people that try to avoid it and say, well, I don't know, he's just not really part of my life. Well, that is a decision about Jesus. That's a conclusion that you've arrived at, that he's not important enough for him to even be part of your life or to take seriously. So one way or another, people all around the world are kind of having to figure out, how are we going to respond to Jesus? What does he really mean for me? So John's purpose in writing this book of the Bible is still relevant today. He tells us that he wrote it so that we would believe the truth about Jesus. That we would believe that he is the Christ, the Savior. And that by believing that, we would have life in his name. So let's take a look at it here in John 7. See, Jesus is causing this disruption and people trying to figure out how they're going to respond to him. So chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, that's where Jerusalem was, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. And for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, may show yourself to the world. Why did they say that to him? Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time's always here." So this feast was coming up. It was a huge celebration in Jerusalem. Lots of people were going to be there. Lots of celebrating going on. And his brothers told Jesus that he should go there and do some of the things that he had been doing in this other area, some things they had seen him do. And he said, "Man, if you're going to do it, go where the people are. Go where the crowd is so that more and more people can see the types of things that you're doing." But it's interesting because John tells us that they said that to Jesus because they didn't believe in him. At this point, they did not believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior. So they weren't wanting him to go there so that more people would place their faith in him and be saved. That's not what they were thinking. They didn't believe in him. So why would they want him to go public in this way? Well, at a minimum, it seems that they recognized there was something going on with Jesus and that he wanted to be some kind of leader, lead some kind of movement. He was good at drawing a crowd, and they were just sort of like campaign managers and saying, "Well, man, if you want a crowd, whatever's going on with you, if you're wanting to draw a crowd, man, the place to do it is in Jerusalem during this feast." They just saw it as good strategy, even though they didn't really understand who he was. It's also possible, I think even likely, that like a lot of people, they just had a misunderstanding of his mission and thought that he was going to be a political leader. And they saw this as an opportunity. If you're going to start this political movement, the people are there, they're excited, they're in Jerusalem, and this is your chance to go kind of rally the troops. And whatever they were thinking about him, it's clear they had a misunderstanding. They clearly misunderstood the nature of his mission. And therefore, they thought they knew better than him how he should accomplish his mission. They thought they knew best in terms of what he should do and how he should accomplish what he came for. And one reason that's especially tragic is because that's coming from his own family. These are his siblings. These are people that grew up with him. They heard his teaching. They had seen his miracles. They knew his character. I mean, they knew him. When you grow up with somebody in the same house, you tend to get to know him pretty well, don't you? Anybody grow up with brothers or sisters? I mean, you know them, don't you? I mean, you see them at their best, at their worst. I mean, you see what they're like when nobody else is around. You know your siblings pretty well if you grow up together. And so they would have known him. And everything they would have seen, of course, would have been good. They've been very familiar with him, and yet they still didn't believe. So here's kind of a warning for us. Write this in, that it's possible to be familiar with Jesus without being a follower of Jesus. And it's good to be familiar with him. There are things we need to know about Jesus. But that familiarity should lead to faith. And that faith should lead to following. The point isn't just to be familiar with Jesus. It's to be a follower of Jesus. Well, at this point, his siblings weren't, so they wanted him to go, but for the wrong reasons. And he didn't, though. And why not? Well, because there were people there that wanted to kill him. Well, we know that he came in order to die. I mean, that was part of his mission. It was part of the plan. So why avoid people that wanted to kill him? Is he just kind of avoiding the inevitable or delaying it? Well, no. He says it's because it wasn't the right time. He knew that the Father's will included not only that he die, but also when he die. And he was absolutely committed to the will of the Father, including the timing of it. And apparently he knew that if he went up with that group on their timetable, that it would have led to him being sort of prematurely killed before it was the right time. And so he didn't do it. He didn't give in to the pressure to do what the people around him, even his own siblings, wanted him to do. He stayed committed to the will of the Father. So a couple lessons for us in that. Write this one in. One is, don't give in to the pressure to disobey God. You're going to feel that at times. Other people telling you what you should do, even if it's contrary to what God has said. Now, they'll have an agenda for your life that's different from God's will. And sometimes that's going to come from the people closest to you. That might come from your own family. That might come from people that you've considered longtime friends. You're certainly going to feel it from just the world and the culture around us. And when that happens, don't give in to that pressure. You stay committed to doing what God has said. Another lesson for us, write this in, is that timing matters. It's clear here that the timing of things is important to the Lord. And that can show up in a couple of ways. It shows up in terms of God's work in your life. When he provides, when he gives you the opportunity, when he provides the clarity, when he answers that prayer. And if he hasn't done that up to this point, now it might be that the answer is no. It might be he's not going to do what you want, but it might be a matter of timing. And I'd imagine a lot of us can look back on life and in hindsight, point to times we're actually thankful that God didn't do what we wanted when we asked for it. That we can look back and see the benefit and the blessing that came from him waiting to answer that prayer, to do whatever it was for us. So God not only does the right things, he always does the right things at the right time, according to his perfect wisdom. That should also be our desire then, to do the right things at the right time. It should affect our own obedience to the Lord. As you're making decisions or thinking about that next step of obedience that God's leading you to, it's possible to do the right thing at the wrong time. And if you've ever done that, you know, that doesn't often go well. It's much better to do the right thing at the right time. And so as you're thinking about whatever steps God's leading you to, consider the timing of it. Pray about that. Get some wise counsel. Be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. Be sensitive to the circumstances. And be asking, not only is this the right thing, but is this the right time to move this forward? Look at verse 7. So he continues to answer his siblings. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, we'll see in a minute, that didn't mean he wasn't going to go at all, but that he wasn't going to go with them right now. And so after saying this, he remained in Galilee. So he says to his siblings that the world can't hate them. Why not? Because at this point, they're still part of the world. They're on the same side. So the world's not going to hate them. He says, but it does hate him. The world hates Jesus. Because, he says, he testifies that its works are evil. Now, some of that would have happened very directly through his teaching, as he said, certain things are evil. But his very life also exposed the sin around him. You know, when he showed up, and there were people around him, especially some of the leaders who thought a lot of themselves, and they just got exposed. As he was doing the things that he was doing, it made it clear that they were not as loving as they should have been. It was such a clear contrast between the way Jesus related to people and the way they related to people. It became clear they weren't really loving. It exposed their pride. They were seeking glory for themselves. It exposed the fact that a lot of their kind of teaching was just wrong. So they just got exposed. And when that happened, they didn't respond to that by repenting of their sin and trusting Jesus. Instead, they just hated him. I mean, John says the light came into the darkness, and some people love the darkness more than the light. They want to stay in the light. They didn't want things to be different. They didn't want to change in any way. So their solution was to hate Jesus, to try to get rid of him, in fact, to try to kill him. Whenever that happens in your life, and it will, whenever your sin gets exposed, however the Spirit does that in your life, maybe you're just reading your Bible or you're hearing it taught, or maybe as you get around somebody who's being obedient in a way that you are not, and that sort of exposes your own sin in your life. Don't resist that. Step into the light. Respond to that by repenting of it, confessing it to the Lord, repenting of that sin, asking for forgiveness, and then move forward with him. But another thing we can learn here as followers of Jesus, write this in, is that we should expect hostility when we call sin, sin, when we call it what it is. When we call something evil, we should expect hostility. Look, the world is okay with some of what we believe and even some of what the Bible teaches. But when you start to call evil things evil, you're going to start feeling the hostility. When you start saying that certain things that are popular in our culture are actually sinful, that's where a lot of people in the world are going to draw the line and are going to oppose the church, are going to oppose Christianity, or even you individually. When we take a stand on certain things, especially kind of hot button issues in our culture, the world's going to hate it. I mean, that's why when we say things like abortion is murder and should be completely eradicated, when we say that marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman, when we say that God creates male and female and that can't be changed, the world hates that. They hated Jesus for pointing out some of its practices are evil. They're going to hate it when his followers do as well. And I know that a lot of the sort of pushback from the world, and you may have heard this or felt this or even thought this, honestly, at times. Some of the pushback from the world, when we start to call evil things evil, people are going to say, but you're being judgmental. And the Bible says you can't judge. In fact, I think that's one of two verses that everybody in our culture seems to know. Everybody knows John 3:16, and they know don't judge. They don't know where it is in the Bible. They don't have any context for it, but they know it's in there somewhere. And they'll look at you and say, hey, you can't judge me because your Bible says don't judge. So you can't say that I'm wrong. The truth is, we're not the judge. They're right about that. But that's not the whole story. The rest of the story is we're not the judge, but there is a judge. And the judge is God himself. And all of us are accountable to him and should submit to his judgments. And when we don't, we thank God that the judge is also the Savior. And we look to him for forgiveness. And so if you have done things that Jesus calls evil, we all have. It's not hopeless. He came for sinners. You can be forgiven, restored, healed, reconciled to God. That's the good news. It's great news for us. And so when we affirm God's standards and point people to the hope of Christ, we point people to the Savior. That's not being judgmental. That's being loving. That's good for people to hear. And so some people will respond positively to that, but not everybody will. Some people are going to hate you for it. Some people are going to hate the church for it. We need to expect that. They hated Jesus for it. And when they did, by the way, he didn't change his life or his message to appease the world. And we're not going to either. We just got to expect some hostility along the way. Then look at verse 10. It says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he's not. He's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So these people gathered for this festival. Jesus was kind of the talk of the town. Well, not openly, because people were scared of the religious leaders. They didn't want to get on their wrong side, but in these whispered conversations and behind closed doors, this is what everybody was talking about. And well, what do you think about Jesus? What's going on there? What do you believe about him? And some people were saying, well, I think he's a good guy. And other people were saying, no, he's not. He's a deceiver. He's leading people astray. This isn't good. There was just this debate and overall kind of confusion about who he is and what it meant for people. And so think about some of the responses that we're seeing just in this story alone, responses to Jesus up to this point. We're told that the leaders wanted to kill him. His siblings had a wrong understanding of him. The world hated him. And the crowd apparently was confused by him. Can you see why I said he's a disruptor? I mean, everybody's trying to figure this out. Like, what is going on here? And who is he? And what does this mean? He just sort of forces people to do something with him, to respond in some way. And that's still true today. And as you think about that and who he really is and where you're going to land on that, if you know anything about him and what he said and taught and did, there's really only a few options. I mean, because he claimed to be God. And that's a big claim. And that rules out some things that people would say about him today, like, oh, he was a good teacher. He's just a good teacher. A good teacher doesn't claim to be God. Or he's a good example. No, he claimed to be God. That's not an example for us. Unless it's true, then we can follow him. So given all that he actually said and did, like here are really the possibility. C.S. Lewis put it this way, which I think is helpful. Three possibilities for Jesus, given all that he actually said and did. One is that he's a liar. He knows he's not the Savior. He knew that, but he was lying to people. Second option is that he was a lunatic. He was out of his mind. He's a crazy man. He actually thought he was the Savior of the world. He wasn't, but he really believed it. He was a lunatic. The third option is that he really was Lord, that he was telling the truth. As you evaluate those possibilities, and there's a lot that could be said about them, but I think his death rules out the possibility of him being a liar. I mean, would he have really gone through with that if he knew it was all a lie? His resurrection rules out the possibility of him being a lunatic, because it vindicated him. Everything he had said and done up to this point, up to that point. So the most likely option is that he really is Lord. And then you add to that everything that he actually taught and claimed, and you add to that his actual character, and you certainly add to that all that he did. I mean, he did things only God can do, and he did those things publicly with lots of eyewitnesses and great records of them. And when you consider all of the evidence, the only logical conclusion is that he is who he claimed to be, that he really is God, that he really is our Savior, that he really is Lord. So as people were debating this and trying to figure it out, then all the evidence was pointing in that direction. But still, not everybody believed him. Look at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled. That's probably a reference to the leaders primarily. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "Well, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." So as he taught, there are people that said, "Man, how can he teach like this if he's never been formally trained?" And there might have been some people that were genuinely impressed by that, and for them it was an honest question, but the focus here seems to be on these leaders who disagreed with him and opposed him. And looking at Jesus and saying, well, this guy didn't have any formal training, not like we do. And they couldn't argue with what he was actually saying, so they just attacked his credentials. He hadn't trained with anybody. He hadn't been in the schools we've been to. Therefore, he shouldn't listen to him. He should listen to us. I've been in some of those academic circles, kind of like this, where even before they ask your name, they want to know, where did you study? Who did you study with? Who was your supervisor? Who was your examiner when you were defending your dissertation? Have you been published? Which journal were you published in? I mean, like the really important things in life, you know? But in some circles, and that's how people establish credibility. They want to know those kind of things right up front. Well, that's sort of what's going on here. That's what they were using to establish credibility or the lack thereof for Jesus. And you don't have to listen to him. He hadn't been to school like we have. Maybe you've never had that specific thought about Jesus. Perhaps you have, but maybe not. But maybe you have sort of wondered about the fundamental kind of issue going on here, which is, why should we listen to him? Why should I believe him? Why should I build my entire life on his teachings? Why should his teachings determine how I live day to day, how I spend my money and how I treat people and what I prioritize and what I value? Why should I stake my eternity on things that Jesus said? Is he really trustworthy? And so he gives us some reasons here that he is. Reason number one, write it in, is his source. When they start questioning me, well, where is he getting all this teaching from? You know, he's never been trained like we have. He answers and basically says, oh, I learned all this directly from God the Father. While you were studying with him or with him or with him for the last few years, I've been studying with God the Father from eternity past. That's a pretty good answer. And I mean, that should be like the ultimate trump card here. He's saying, everything I'm telling you is coming directly from God the Father. And he says that for people who want to do God's will, he says, don't recognize this teaching for what it is. And here's what that means. If your sort of posture toward God is to say, I'll sort of hear you out, God. I'll listen to some of what the Bible has to say. I'll consider, but at the end of the day, I'll be the judge. At the end of the day, God, I'll tell you where you're right and where you're wrong. I'll decide which parts of the Bible are true and which ones aren't. I'll decide which parts of the Bible are still relevant and which ones are outdated. If that's your approach to God and to his word, Jesus is saying you're never going to arrive at the truth. You're never going to recognize it for what it really is because there's an issue in your heart. It's just not going to allow it. It becomes a barrier to believe. If, on the other hand, your starting point is, your sort of disposition is to say, God, you are God, and I'm not. And I want to hear from you. and you listen to his word with that disposition, then you're going to recognize it for what it really is. You're going to recognize Jesus' teaching really is true. You're going to recognize the Bible really is the word of God. See, how we respond to God's word, how we respond to the Bible isn't just a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart, what our disposition is, what our starting point is. So Jesus is saying that that's one reason we can trust him, is his source. It's God himself. And if you have the right disposition, you'll recognize that. He gives us another reason that he's trustworthy. Verse 18 says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no falsehood." Here's reason number two that he's trustworthy, and that is his selflessness. He basically says you can't trust false teachers. You can't trust what they say because they're just looking out for themselves. And so they will sort of say anything or do anything that they think benefits them in the moment. They don't really care about other people. They're not interested in saying what's true. They're just interested in making a big deal about themselves. And so you can't trust somebody like that. Jesus is not like that. Look what Paul says about Jesus in Philippians 2. It says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But Paul is telling us that Jesus left the glory in heaven that was rightfully his in order to come to earth as a servant and to die in the place of sinners like us, all for the glory of God the Father. His motives then give credibility to his message. When you think about what he's done and why he did it, it's got to lead you to think, man, that's somebody that I can trust. He gives one more reason, starting in verse 19. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, there might have been some people in the crowd that really didn't know about the plot to kill him. Or that might have been some of the people just denying it publicly. But either way, there was in fact a plot to kill him. And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, but his point here is that it's part of the Old Testament law, which is why he says Moses gave you circumcision, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Here's the third reason that he's trustworthy. Write it in, and that is his signs for the miracles he had been doing. But not in the sense that they showed his divine power, although that's true. But that's not the point that he's making here. Here he's referring to the fact that he had performed a miracle they were really mad about. When he says he did one work, he had done a lot of works, but there was one in particular that had them just angry at him and wanting to kill him. And that's when he healed a man on the Sabbath. When he did that, it broke one of their rules about the Sabbath. It didn't break a biblical command, but it broke one of their rules. And so they were wanting to kill him. And so he points out that according to the Old Testament law, baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what happened if the eighth day fell on a Sabbath when no regular work should be done? There was kind of a dilemma there. And they had long decided that the best way to handle that was to go ahead and perform the circumcision. That was the best way to be true to kind of the heart or the spirit of God's commands. And Jesus affirms that here. But he's also saying, how much more then is it okay to completely heal someone on the Sabbath? Isn't that true to the spirit or the heart of God's commands? Isn't that in line with the heart of God? And so his point in saying all of that then is to show that he really had a superior understanding of Scripture to them. He rightly understood and therefore rightly applied it. And because he rightly applied the Bible, he was loving. And he was doing things in a way that was consistent with the heart of God, that was consistent with the law. And that should help them actually trust him. So he's saying, look, consider the miracles. Consider what they indicate about me. And one of the things they indicate is that we can trust him. And then he says in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's saying, look, stop making a superficial judgment. There are people saying, oh, he did something on the Sabbath that we don't like, or he didn't have formal training, and so we don't have to listen to him. He's saying, just sort of stop that. Those really superficial assessments and judgments and conclusions. And he's saying to them, he's saying it to us today, saying to you, honestly consider everything that we know about him. Honestly consider his claims, what he said about himself. Honestly consider the contents of what he taught. Honestly consider his character. Honestly consider the things that he did, the miracles he performed, and the fact that we have reliable records of that. Maybe you've got some thoughts about Jesus. Maybe you've drawn some conclusions about him. But you've never really honestly considered the claims of Christ in that way. I encourage you to do that. Jesus here is encouraging you to do that. To honestly consider that. And then to do this, ask this question and answer it for yourself. Let me leave you with this morning. Write this in. To ask, what do I really believe about Jesus? And why do I believe it? And as you honestly consider that, if you decide for the first time that he is really the Savior and you want to trust him and follow him and have eternal life, then let us know that. Or if you just have some questions, you want to talk more about that, get in touch with one of our pastors in person or through our website. We'd love to talk with you about that. And if you already do believe the truth about Jesus, that's still a good question to come back to every now and then. It's not because you're questioning your own faith, but it's just a way of thinking through it once again, to considering all the evidence of Christ, to really thinking about everything that we know about him, and let that strengthen your faith over and over again. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray for any who are still wrestling with that question of what they actually believe about Jesus. And I pray today, Lord, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see and believe the truth about Jesus and have life in his name. For those who are already in Christ, or by your grace, who already believe the truth, I pray as we just think about these things once again, that this week you would renew our conviction, that you would strengthen our faith even more as we think about who Jesus is and what it means for us. And we pray that in his name, amen.